So as we start on this passage from Jesus' church, let me right away just point out one thing that you heard Jesus just say that I think is pretty underappreciated usually when this passage is taught. And it connects to what Jesus told us last week. Remember, Jesus taught that parable of the tenants. And as for what this thing is, it's taking note of who Jesus decides to say the wedding feast is for. And so who's it for? We'll look at verses 1 and 2 that you just heard again. We'll start right there. And the Bible says this, "And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son.'" Who's the feast specifically for? The king's son. Just like, remember, last week's parable was Jesus summing up the entire Old Testament as this story of God as the vineyard master. He sent servants over and over to get fruit, but then finally he sends his son. And so it is here that this wedding feast isn't just for the people of God in general, though we're invited. You know, we're going to get to that. But it is specifically a feast for his son. And really, to even appreciate that a little more, notice very clearly in verse 2, Jesus opens with "the kingdom of heaven may be compared to." This is talking about the very kingdom of God of heaven. And then he straight up says it may be compared to a king. Okay, so now we're talking about the kingdom of heaven's king. And again, that king is throwing a wedding feast for his son. Meaning Jesus is crystal clear. The king of the very kingdom of heaven has a son who is getting this wedding feast thrown for him. And Jesus says that's a picture of God's reign. It's this feast, this party thrown for the son. And so for you and me, church, I think that's really helpful to consider, even as we start, because I know we say this all the time here at ECC, but man, for all of us, we are all so frequently tempted to make religion and worship and our faiths even, and Jesus even, so much about what I do for God and doing all the right things and morality. And yes, those things do matter. And yes, like in this parable, there's a proper response to this feast. And yes, the fact that the son here is in a wedding feast does imply that he has a bride, the church. But above all of that, again, from Jesus, what is the kingdom of heaven like? He tells us straight up, the kingdom of heaven is a feast that the king of the kingdom throws for his son. The party is for the son. And again, yeah, we're invited to that. And in the Son, we get to participate in the party. But let's not forget, it is a party primarily for the Son, for Jesus. All right, so that's just one detail in this parable. But seeing it that way gives us the proper lens now to view the rest of it. But that said, before we do say more on it, that brings us quickly to our outline first for how we'll go through our time together, our outline. And so as usual, we're going to go verse by verse here, and we're going to do so in three sections with three scenes or acts, if you will, in the parable, followed by Jesus' important conclusion. So three sections and a conclusion, meaning first, we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. There we're going to see how this king throws this feast. He invites people, but the people refuse to come for different reasons. Look at that first, which in second will lead us into scene or act 2 in the parable, verses 8 through 10. Where as a result, the king sends his servants to go out and invite all sorts of people to the feast. Which then, third, will lead us to what's probably the most surprising scene by far here. And that's scene 3 in verses 11 through 13, where there's this man there without a wedding garment on. So we'll talk about that. And then finally, we will close our time for a decent amount of time talking about Jesus' closing point in verse 14. And personally, I do love it when Jesus does this, where he decides to close his teachings a certain way to make it clear for us. And that's what he does this morning in verse 14. All right, so that's where we're going. First, 1 through 7. Second, 8 through 10. Third, 11 through 13. And then finally ending with Jesus' verse 14. All right, that said though, let's dive in, begin our first section, and again, verses 1 through 7 here, and this first scene, or again, since this is many scenes, we might call this act 1 of the parable. But either way, what we're going to do now is we're going to just take these verses step by step, and we'll start with verses 1 through 3. We already read verses 1 and 2, but we'll read them again along with verse 3. Look down at your Bibles. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come." Now, that's pretty straightforward. The king is God, the son is Jesus. But then, here's the thing that you and I need to see about this that we may not see at first. Concerning the servants, remember, this is the same terminology, same exact word that Jesus used in the last parable when he summed up the whole Old Testament as the master of the vineyard sending servants over and over to get fruit. And that connection matters here because in context then, this is another parable from Jesus kind of summing up a lot of the Old Testament leading to him. And therefore, the servants, at least here, once again, are actually primarily Old Testament prophets. And then those invited, as a result, at least so far here, are primarily the Old Testament people of God. And if you think about it, that does make sense in context, right? The Messiah of Israel, the son of their God, is here. The king is throwing him a feast, and they're invited. So that's most of verses 1 through 3, but then that final detail that we're told is that they're invited, and yet Jesus says, "But they would not come." And just so you know, that's a decently fine translation, but in the actual Greek, I looked it up this week, and I think it's even clearer and stronger. It literally is, quote, "but they did not want to come." And I bring that up because I think that's helpful for us to feel Jesus' point more. It's not just that, you know, they wouldn't come. It's that they literally didn't want to come. The Son is here, but I don't want to go to his feast. Which, remember, was kind of our whole point last week. All right, so that's verses 1 through 3. But now, look at what Jesus says next in verse 4. "Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.'" All right, so that verse is huge. It shows us at least two things. Number one, like last week, it does show us the patience of the king, right? And church, that's a big deal that Jesus is teaching this about God to us. And remember, this is one of the main points of last week as well, because last week, remember, this, the king or the master sends servants to get fruit, and the tenants kill the servants, but the master keeps sending more and more to try to convince them and help them. And notice, so it is here, because consider this, the king, right, he could have invited people and they didn't want to come, and then arguably he could have just said, fine, and that's it concerning them. But instead, he sends more servants to them, and not only that, but then he even tries to lovingly convince them to come, showing he cares for them even in their rejection. And church, quickly, that is still true of the living God today, even toward those who reject him. All right, so that's number one on this verse concerning God. But then also just thing number two on this verse, we also see a lot of details about the feast itself here, right? And this is historically important for you and I to consider, because for us in our day and age, a wedding feast is kind of like a one-night thing. But back then, as you may know, a Jewish wedding feast lasted days and often over a week. And so you can feel it. The king is emphasizing kind of that. He's saying the wedding feast, this big feast, is prepared. Everything is ready. There's an abundance. There's tons of meat. It's going to last. Just come. Right? And for us on that, the point is that then also is an intentional picture by Jesus of the kingdom of God in him, the Son. It's not some meager thing where, you know, you just come because, of course, I don't want to go to hell. Rather, it's abundance of what you deeply need and want. It's God's great provision. Everything's ready. And finally, not only that, but here's a pretty simple but amazing point. And it's enjoyable? It's fun? Not that the Christian life is glib, That's not true, right? There's real difficult, Jesus-like suffering in the Christian life. The Bible tells us that. But also, it's our Lord Jesus who decided to say that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a fun, long wedding party for him. It's enjoyable. It's better, actually, than anything that the fleeting pleasures of the world offer. All right, so that's through verse 4. They've rejected. The king's still urging them to come. But the next, stick with me, comes this in verses 5 and 6. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. All right, so this is probably the most easily applicable part of this whole parable for me and you and our culture we're in, because notice Jesus clearly here gives essentially two reasons why people reject him and don't come to the feast. We'll start with the easier one to understand, which comes second in verse 6. You can see it. And this is the antagonistic response, we might call it. It's people not liking the son. And so Jesus says to them in verse 6, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Now remember, that's almost the same as the parable last week, and so that's talking specifically about the Old Testament people of God overall rejecting God's prophets. But the point for us is still this sort of antagonism toward Jesus today is still a possibility for why people genuinely just decide not to come. All right, so some people can and do reject Jesus like that, but what's so fascinating here is that there's another reason Jesus gives. In fact, this one seems more common to him, because remember, quote, the rest acted like that in verse 6, that antagonism. But for most people, it's verse 5. And church, listen up, because for all of us in this room, professing Christian or not, here's, I think, the most just easily directly applicable part of the whole parable. In verse 5, why do people not go to this abundant, free, and enjoyable wedding feast? Look at verse 5 one more time. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. All right, so the reason that's so important is not because it's wrong in itself to care for your farm or for your business. Not at all. In fact, the Bible teaches elsewhere that it's good to care for those things, and providing through those means is a good thing. And so Jesus chooses not to use explicit sins here. Instead, what makes those things wrong, or better said, so tragic and missing the point, is that the king is inviting people in this parable, and he's inviting the world today to this provided for great wedding feast, and they, quote, just paid no attention and went off to their other things. And you can feel it. That's so simple, and yet pretty profound, because that shows us that Jesus knew back then, and he's alive and he still knows today, that people usually don't reject the invitation mainly just because of straight up antagonism. Yes, of course, that's some people, the rest, according to Jesus, but mainly it's that people just don't give attention to him. And brothers and sisters, right, in our culture, we all know we pay attention to so many things: news stories, entertainment, our jobs, our bank accounts, our stuff we've got, our families, our kids, all a lot of which, again, is not bad in itself at all. In a culture like that, where we live just every single day bombarded, it might be good for us to remember and even memorize perhaps verse 5 here from Jesus. Because the warning clearly is that what happens to most people rejecting him in the end as the son isn't hatred. It's, nah, I'm busy. Or even worse, it's just not thinking much about this at all, because all these other things are consuming my thoughts and attention. While all along, literally, the king of the kingdom of heaven, the one who made you and I and everyone on this planet, is inviting us to something so much better, more lasting, more fulfilling than anything that your farm or your business or your entertainment or caring so much about the news and politics can offer. All right, so that's most of the first section. But that leads us, importantly, to Jesus's pretty firm verse 7 and what the king now does. Look at verse 7. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. What's the point of that? Well, you can sense it. As a result of their rejection, there is judgment. And remember, this first act here, first scene, is mainly talking about the people of the Old Testament rejecting God and then Jesus, which means, to be clear, there's debate on this, but this judgment could be Jesus either referring to A, the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile by the Babylonians back in 586 in the Old Testament, or B, it could be Jesus foretelling the soon to come Jerusalem temple being destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. And I personally think both are in Jesus' mind, especially the AD 70 coming up. But also, that said, let's be clear, this rejection and therefore judgment is also implying a final judgment as well. But either point, the main point clearly is the rejection of the king's offer of the wedding feast is serious. Not because the king is unfair or mean, but because this is apparently the result of denying coming to the feast, which does imply not only, therefore, is denying the invitation a sin, but also this feast now clearly is a way from God to avoid that judgment. And God's right and fair and fitting judgment. All right, so that's our first section, verses 1 through 7, and you can sense it. For us, let's just make it plain. All that clearly connects to us in two ways. Way number one is seeing that just this is Jesus telling us, we should know this for the second time in a row, this is kind of the Old Testament story leading up to him. God sent his servant to his people, and when the son came, all were invited to the feast from the people of God, but overall they did not want to come. So it tells us that, and that's helpful for us as we just read our Bibles. But then also, and more specifically for you and me, number two, this connects to us in how, let's be crystal clear, the same principles Jesus just told us about rejecting him, they still apply today. Because we too can decide to reject Jesus for these reasons. To not really accept the feast. I mean, not really accept it because, you know, I've got a job, I've got a family, I've got a business, I've got kids to love, and there's so much going on in the world, so I don't really have time and attention available for Jesus. And to all of us in here, please, if you feel that's you, just heed this warning from Jesus. To put the warning positively, it's you're missing out if that's you. And then to put it more negatively, it's and judgment is coming. All right, that's our first act in verses 1 through 7. But now, sticking with Jesus, that leads us to what happens next in verses 8 through 10. And this is what the king does in response. And as we start here on church, before we even read it, I just want to point out to you that there is technically nothing in what Jesus is about to say here that is saying that this is the king's plan B. And I say that because sometimes people kind of lazily misapply the whole story of the Bible like that. This logic of God really intended his Old Testament people to accept the Son. And if they did, then all of this toward everyone else wouldn't have happened. But just so you know, that logic is not true. Rather, the Bible actually teaches Old to New Testament that the king's plan always was that once the Son comes, the outcasts and the nations would come to know him as well. All right, but that caveat out of the way. Now, let's just go verse by verse through this section, starting in verse 8. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy." All right, we're going to stop there for a second because we need to talk about that word, right? Worthy. Especially because we may hear that and think, oh no, now do I have to be good enough to get into this feast? But ask yourself, and this is really profound by Jesus, and it shows the true New Testament gospel. Ask yourself, what made the people unworthy so far in the parable? According to verses 1 through 7, what was unworthy about them? And when we ask it that way, you can sense it wasn't that they weren't good enough, nor that they didn't do enough. Instead, remember, the king made it clear, everything is ready. So they didn't need to do stuff or be good enough. Instead, what made them unworthy? In the parable, it's simple. They didn't come to the feast because they didn't want to. Meaning, church, the king didn't ask them to contribute to the feast to be able to come. He could have, but he didn't. Nor did the king say, "Clean yourself up enough so that you can come into my feast." Rather, he invited them freely. And they were unworthy because they didn't want to come. And as a quick kind of side note on that, let me say, this therefore is yet another place where when you read the New Testament slowly, church, it really is taught over and over that salvation is in Christ alone, by grace alone, and believing Him alone. And this is the big Protestant compared to Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox divide, and it is why the Protestant Reformation had to happen to stay close to the Bible, because you can even just see it here. The unworthiness so far is simply not coming in the story. That's it. Or hear this from somebody besides me. A scholar I read this week said this about these verses and about those who are about to come in verses 9 and 10. He said this, quote, "One might imagine that the second group of invited guests is equally, if not even more unworthy. But the worthiness or unworthiness in view here has to do with one's response to the proclamation of the gospel." And that's exactly right. And so please actually think that about yourself as well. What makes me worthy or unworthy in Jesus' mind here? Well, it's genuinely accepting the invitation to this feast and coming or not. That's it. So that's verse 8. But next, now let's go to verse 9 and see these others who do come. Verse 9 says this, "Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find." Okay, so now the king tells his servants to go out with this invitation to as many as they can find. And therefore, of course, this is picturing the gospel, the good news that there's a feast for the Son that you're invited to. It's going out to all types of people and peoples. And to be clear, and we've talked about this for weeks now, but please just know this is not Jesus just referring to Gentiles. It's not the Jewish people rejecting, and now it's going to Gentiles accepting. Because yes, Gentiles are certainly included here. That's a big deal. But Jews versus Gentiles is not the point. Rather, it's now that anybody, even the unexpected, are invited. And we know this because honestly, for these Jewish leaders he was talking to, that meant, yes, Gentiles could come in, which they didn't want and expect, but it also meant that the Jewish outcasts, like the Jewish tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, could come. And of course, for us, this anyone can come message is still true today. All are invited. Everything is ready. Which finally, though, in our Act 2, Scene 2, leads to this in verse 10. "And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, so the wedding hall was filled with guests." All right, so if you're listening closely, you could probably feel the slight tension in that verse from Jesus. Because on the one hand, and predominantly, this verse makes total sense. The parable has been people rejected. The king invites many others from all over. And as a result, many come. The wedding feast is full, as the king wanted. And that's all Jesus could have said. But did you catch? He added that they gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. Meaning, Jesus also apparently wants to teach us, and yet there's some people who apparently did come to the feast, and they were bad. Not here meaning immoral, but bad, see, meaning something similar to unworthy from above. Which Jesus is going to show us in a minute with the man who's there without a wedding garment on. All right, so that's verses 8 through 10, Act 2. And for you and me, here's the point, or 2 points for us, both of which are obvious, but let's make sure we connect this to you and me. First, for you and me, we should, everyone in here, just appreciate that you're in this verse. We're in this verse. You and I are talked about here. And that's true whether you're personally a Christian or not. You're in these verses because the truth is the king of the kingdom of heaven has sent out and made it plain that everyone from anywhere is invited to come to the feast. That's still true today, 2,000 years later, for all of us. So first, we're here, we're invited here, but then second, and particularly for those of us in this room who say we have genuinely accepted this invitation, we're actually in these verses as well because we're those two invite others now to the feast too. We're here as the inviters of others, and I say that because notice this. This is something I've never seen on these verses before, but it's really cool. Notice in verse 9, the first words that the king says to the servants, see it in verse 9, are, "Go therefore." Go therefore. And if you know your Bibles pretty well, especially this book of Matthew, you may know that's very similar sounding to something that's actually even more famous in this parable. And that's the Great Commission post-resurrection from Jesus in Matthew 28 to end this book, where Jesus famously says these same two words to his disciples when he said, quote, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And so this is like the Great Commission, but in parable form, which means for us, we should know we're all the invited here. But also, if you've accepted that invitation, then you should know you're an inviter as well. Meaning, you as a Christian are commissioned by the King of the Kingdom of Heaven to go and tell others about this Son and about the Son's feast. And now, how we do that practically? It does take wisdom and intentionality and love and conversations and relationships, but still, each one of us as Christians, we got to look at this and see ourselves as the inviters as well. All right, so that's scenes 1 and 2. That does lead to scene 3 now of the parable itself. Before, remember, we conclude with Jesus' conclusion in verse 14. And really, church, we need to realize on this scene, this final scene arguably didn't even need to be in the parable. I mean, Jesus easily could have ended the parable with so many coming, all positive, and that's it. And to be frank, many of us in our Christian culture now, that is kind of what we expect of Jesus. I mean, we believe that, we think like that first, because it has become a common thing in our recent history to just subtly believe what's been called easy believism. This idea that if someone just says that they're a Christian or they raise their hand once, then they're fine forever. But I want you to see Jesus' teaching here, plus, you know, his four soils parable, plus his clear teaching, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. All of those show that simplistic thinking isn't true, meaning it is by faith, but faith has to be real and genuine. And then also, similarly, other of us just think that, you know, Jesus being loving, he wouldn't or he shouldn't say what we're about to say here, because to us, it's a hard teaching. And it's become such a thing in our culture to kind of not question people as long as they're using the name of God or using the name of Jesus, to kind of assume all talk in Jesus' name is basically positive. But I bring all this up, church, because the reality is Jesus adds teachings like what we're about to read because, well, A, because it's true, but also because, B, he loves people. And he doesn't want them to be the man without the wedding garment on, as we're about to read about. But that said, let's hear it now from Jesus himself. We're going to read all of 11 through 13 just to feel it, and then we'll break them down. 11 through 13. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." All right, so to begin on that, this is a good example, church, where we have to be careful of imposing our theological Bible connections onto passages. And I say that because some people do that here and say that this is the same marriage supper of the Lamb that John talks about in Revelation 19. And because of that, it gets really confusing, because then people say somebody can, you know, get to that feast somehow and then say, find out they're not saved. But instead of doing that, church, we have to let each passage speak for itself, because this is not saying that. This isn't necessarily the Revelation 19 wedding feast. And we especially know that because this wedding feast is happening right now. And so this isn't talking about someone who was, you know, saved enough to get to that feast but somehow isn't actually saved. Rather, much more fitting the context, this is someone who says they've accepted the invitation and they're among other people who have, but when the king arrives, he looks at them and he sees that they don't actually have a wedding garment on. Which begs the question, then what's the wedding garment, right? And to be honest, it's really interesting. Notice, Jesus doesn't say much here. But thinking deeply about it, we can say at least three things about the wedding garment, three things that build on one another. This is an important thing. First, concerning the wedding garment and the garment being given at a feast, a commentator I read this week on history, he said this, quote, "It is quite possible that the imagery here reflects the custom of a king providing festive dress for those he invites to a banquet," end quote. Now, to be honest, you can look into it. This is very debated. But we can say, if that's true, that definitely fits. Which is second on the wedding garment. We need to know that in the Old Testament, and his readers would have hearers would have known this, there were prophetic pictures of people being given garments or clothes from God to cover them in their filth. And most famously on that is Zechariah chapter 3, this picture where Joshua the high priest has filthy garments, but God comes and gives him pure vestments. Which therefore all means, number three, that I do think that Jesus knows that just as, remember, in the last week's parable, he switched mid-parable from being the sun to being the stone, so it could be here that he knows he's the sun who also is the wedding garment as our clothing. And I know for some that might sound like a stretch at first, but there are clear New Testament pictures after this where we're told to clothe ourselves in Christ, to put on Christ, and that we have the righteousness of Jesus as our clothing. And so it may be, and it fits here, that Jesus is teaching about this person. This is someone who, number one, didn't get the garment from the king. Number two, because of that, they're still clothed in their filth. And number three, that garment is Jesus. Which would mean, all that simply said, this is someone who confessed to accept the invitation. And in a way, they're even among other people who have accepted it, other people who are wearing the wedding garment. But this person isn't. As a result of that, now back to verse 12, this conversation happens. Remember verse 12, and he said to him, the king said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. So to begin with that, amazingly, did you notice? The king says to him, "Friend." The king knows this man has no wedding garment on, but he's kind to him. But then as for the man himself, he's speechless. There's no arguing here. In church, that little point is quite significant, because I read somebody this week who, without quoting him, he made this point that, for sure, just so you know, now, absolutely, people who are false believers, they can kind of stay amongst God's people looking the part. This is true for nominal Christians in general. It's also especially true for so-called bogus Christian leaders. They can look the part now for sure. But when God comes and addresses them, they won't be able to deceive him. And so that's just true. That's a warning to all of us. That's verses 1 through 12, and then finally to end the parable proper itself in verse 13, as is common for Jesus, he does then talk about what elsewhere he calls hell, this man being bound hand and foot, cast into the outer darkness, where there's this weeping and gnashing of teeth, which mainly represents this anger. And for us this morning, there's a lot we could say about that, but above all, in this parable, let's just all realize, notice, that's therefore the same exact punishment as those who just never accept the feast at all. That's a really important point here, meaning there's still only two options, either accepting the gospel feast genuinely or not. And for those in the not category, now we know from Jesus that sure, there's some people who might look the part because they're around others, but in the end, God knows. So you can fool God fool people for a while, but you can't fool God, because if you're actually not in Christ and aren't clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus and are still wearing your own filthy garments, this is the fitting judgment. And by Jesus' choice, that's how he decides to end the parable itself. Which means, obviously for us, the clear takeaway from that is, once again, like Jesus' other teachings on this, the takeaway is, so please make sure that you've truly, gladly, in your heart, accepted the good news of the Son and his righteousness, and you being okay with God because of him alone, and the feast mainly being for him. Meaning after Jesus' teachings here, especially, right, in a church service this morning where we're surrounded by other people who also say they've accepted this invitation, we need to ask ourselves, I mean, am I genuine? Do I actually love and trust Jesus, and does that show in how I'm living my life? Because if not, watch out. And I say this with love, just like Jesus said this with love, though he said it with way more love than I do. But if not, please just watch out. Because you might live your whole life like that and then eventually be this man here, just seemingly a part of God's people, seemingly a part of the feast, but with no garment because you've never genuinely accepted the Son. All right. That's almost all of our passage. That's the parable, the wedding feast itself. That's the action of it. But as we said earlier, and for a little longer than normal now, just so you know, this does lead us to Jesus' last concluding verse. And as we said, this is Jesus deciding to not only conclude, but by doing it, he's showing us what he wants us to leave this passage with. And so that's the parable, but now notice what Jesus says in verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. All right, stick with me and consider this. So what most of us in this room, especially these days, especially with our good emphasis on evangelism, just consider this. What we'd almost certainly expect Jesus to say here would be, for many are called, which is similar to the idea of invited. Many are called, but few genuinely accept. Or few believe. That's just what we'd assume, or something like that. And absolutely, that's true. But notice, Jesus ends with, many are called, invited, but few are chosen. And now, here's why that is so massive, church. So for Jesus and for his listeners, the word chosen wasn't just some word, nor was it mainly some theological debate. Rather, you probably know this, this word has deep Old Testament roots because it was the word for God choosing freely his Old Testament people. Right, that's where this word comes from. God in the Old Testament, as you're reading it, if you're doing the Bible reading plan, over and over tells his people that he chose them. And he didn't choose them because they were so great or because they chose God first. Rather, God says over and over that he chose them simply because he chose them. Or as Deuteronomy 7 says straight up, this was in our Bible reading plan, for those of you who were doing this past week, Deuteronomy 7, concerning the Old Testament people of Israel, God again is emphasizing they didn't do anything to merit or to get God's choosing. It doesn't work like that at all. Instead, Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 8, quote, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, but it is because the Lord loves you. End quote. So the Old Testament people didn't love God first or choose God first. God chose and loved them because of his own uncoerced love. Full stop. That was the depth for sure behind this word for Jesus as a Jew and for his listeners. God chose his people by his choosing grace alone. So that's the word that Jesus brings in here. And therefore, here's the point. So Jesus, pretty radically, he's now taking this term they all knew from the Old Testament, and he's applying it here by saying there's now a redefined chosen people of individuals, Jews and Gentiles, in him as the Son. Many are called, invited, but few are chosen. That's how Jesus ends the parable. And now, why does that matter for us? Well, please stick with me, especially because I know in some ways this is a tough topic, brings up questions, but we want to follow Jesus here. We want to be as close to the Bible as we can. And so for us, this means at least two pretty big things, two things. Number one, it means from Jesus, church, think of it, that he looks at this whole parable and those invited and those who come genuinely, and he says those who come genuinely are the actual chosen of God. And yet, again, and this is so important, in that word, though, their thinking wasn't ever that someone would be chosen because they accepted the invitation. That just wasn't in the Old Testament idea of the word. That's putting the cart before the horse in the biblical meaning of the word. Rather, God chooses freely first. And so as a result, Jesus is teaching, church, If you genuinely accept, you are showing that you have already been in the chosen of God. Meaning, realize, if you genuinely come and you have a wedding garment on, that's because of God and His choice. He gets all the glory and the credit. Just like in the Old Testament, God freely, uncoercedly chose His Old Testament people. So now He chooses individuals from all over, even the unexpected, in His Son. All right, so that's the number one thing on Jesus' teaching here. And here's the point. We need to glorify God for that. And this is actually why this teaching from Jesus and the whole New Testament matters. Because biblically, God's choosing leads us to give God all the thanks and the glory. He deserves that from us. And praising Him for that, even for our faiths, is a good thing. Because it's showing a humble, you get the credit. But that said, let's be real. That probably makes you wonder, though, but how do I know then that I'm part of this chosen? Right? That's the whole question. And to answer that, church, as we're really starting to close, we usually don't do this, but if you can, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you're using a Pew Bible, it'll be about 150 pages to the right, 986 in the Pew Bible, or 1172 if you have the large print Pew Bible. We're not going to come back to Matthew 22, 1 Thessalonians 1. And I want to end here because what we're going to read in 1 Thessalonians 1 is basically what Jesus is teaching. And in fact, Paul might have had Jesus' parable, the wedding feast, in mind the way he wrote this. And so 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 and 5, and as you turn there, and before we read it, just quickly, church, before we read this, concerning Jesus in our parable, just ask yourself this. Imagine you were next to Jesus as he told this parable, and you said to him after verse 14, oh, wow, so how do I know I'm part of the chosen then, Jesus? Think, what would he probably say after teaching that parable? We'd probably all agree. He'd say something like, you show you're part of the chosen by coming to the feast, right? That's the whole point of the parable. Come. And if you come, you'll show that's part you're part of God's chosen. I mean, that's why Jesus ending this parable with many are called, few are chosen is so fascinating. He's defining now part of being the chosen as showing that by coming to the feast. And finally, though, now to see this in 1 Thessalonians 1, notice what Paul says here that's so similar. Look down at 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 and 5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. We'll end there. I hope you see it. The logic is even clearer. Paul says straight up, we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, past tense, has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, that's the invitation, but in power, ability, and in the power of the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Do you get that? That's exactly what Jesus is teaching by ending the way He did. The people who come genuinely to the feast, they didn't just hear the invite, nor did they just say they were there with no wedding garment. Instead, they really believed. They embraced it. And by believing and embracing Jesus, guess what? That shows God had chosen you. Jesus says, many are called, few are chosen, meaning you show you're part of God's freely chosen people. That's what the word means, by coming to the feast for the Son. And therefore, as we close, I just encourage all of us, maybe that's new to you, but all of us from Jesus to think that way more about yourself and about God. And why? Well, because here's the point. To sum up that last verse from Jesus, the point is, yes, again, in the whole Old Testament story and in the New Testament as well, there is this idea that God has His people, each chosen and saved and part of His people by His grace alone. And you can't earn that or merit that. You can't coerce God by your works or even by your belief. God alone in the Bible is the gracious lover and chooser, full stop. Right, that's the clear Old Testament, New Testament teaching, because God is God. And therefore, though, if you've come to Jesus, that shows you've been chosen, and God gets all the glory for it. God gets the praise. And though, at the same time, concerning how we know who those people are, for yourself or anyone you're thinking about in evangelism, how do I know I'm part of the chosen then? Is that unfair? Maybe I'm just not part. The answer to that is the parable. It's stop thinking about that so much and instead come to the feast. You are invited. Accept the invitation. And if you do, God will get the glory for it. Which means practically, one last time for all of us, please just make sure you take seriously the question of, have I genuinely accepted this invitation from God or not? Because your reaction, my reaction to this does matter. Don't be like the people who earlier just were so busy for it. And don't be like, you know, the person who says he's come but he doesn't have the wedding garment. And finally, if you do have people in your life, which we all do, who aren't coming to the feast, lovingly urge them to come. But then also, and one last time on the flip side, but if you have genuinely accepted Jesus, church, Jesus wants us to know that's ultimately of God. He gets the glory. Amen? Let's pray and then we'll sing.